Rabbi Zacharias illustrates the importance of being a man or woman of conviction this way. He said a man was seated next to a beautiful woman on a plane. The man said to the woman somewhere during the flight, "I find you extremely attractive. I will give you $1 million if you will spend the night with me." The woman thought about it for a while. I suppose she was flattered in one sense. She thought about it for a while and thought about what $1 million could do, and eventually she consented. After some time, the man said, "You know, there's something I have to tell you. I can't really give you $1 million. I don't have that kind of money. Would you spend the night with me for $10? Well, the woman was highly offended. "What sort of woman do you think I am?" The man replied, "We've already established that. We've established what sort of woman you are. We are now just haggling over the price." George Washington is quoted as having said, "Few men have the virtue to withstand the highest bidder. Few men have the virtue to withstand the highest bidder." Daniel was such a man. We get an idea of the esteem that the Lord had for Daniel from a prophecy given by Ezekiel, one of Daniel's contemporaries. We read this, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins, I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God." Even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in that city beseeching me for it, they would only deliver themselves by their righteousness. Already in chapter 1, we've been given insight into the characteristics and the character of this man, Daniel. We know that he was, as the other young men taken from Judah by Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar, one in whom there was no blemish. We know he was good-looking, gifted in all wisdom. We know that he possessed knowledge, that he was quick to understand, that he had the ability to serve in the king's palace, the social grace necessary to serve before the king. We also learn that Daniel and his three friends graduated summa cum laude after 3 years at King's College of Babylon. In their oral exams, in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them to be 10 times better than the magicians and astrologers in all his realm. For God had given Daniel and his friends knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. God gave Daniel something else, understanding in all visions and dreams. He had given a similar gift to Joseph, you'll recall. God had used it to exalt Joseph in a pagan culture, as God did for Daniel. Well, so much for Daniel's characteristics. We also know from chapter 1 more about his, more than just his characteristics, we know something about his character. In verse 8 of chapter 1, we read that Daniel would not defile himself. He had determined in his heart, Daniel had purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies. In other words, there was something within Daniel, something God had put within him, perhaps directly related to the revival under Josiah that may have influenced Daniel and or his parents. Daniel had a deep, abiding, unshakable faith in the Lord his God. So much so that he was willing to forego the rich, succulent food of the king's table, one of the few perks that these poor exiles could hope to receive, lest he should defile himself by eating foods that God had forbidden to his people, foods such as pork, by eating foods that had not been prepared as God had directed, or by eating foods that had been offered to idols. Daniel determined that he would be defiled if he ate the king's food, and so he determined that he could not do so in faith. He could not do so in good conscience. So he determined that he would not do so at all. He determined in his heart, and that's where all such battles must be fought, that he would not defile himself. And he asked the chief of the eunuchs if he would permit him to eat something other than the food the king provided. Ashpenaz balked at that request for fear of reprisal from the king, but Daniel proposed a test to the steward. He said, "Give us vegetables and water for 10 days, and then see how our appearance compares to the exiles who eat the king's delicacies." We saw last time he consented, and at the end of 10 days, Daniel and his friends looked healthier. God honored their faithfulness. At the end of 3 years, these four young men stood out for their wisdom and their understanding. What we saw in chapter 1 is, as John MacArthur puts it, A truly uncompromising man is a rare commodity. A truly uncompromising man is a rare commodity. Like Moses, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah chose rather to suffer the afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Notice that the young men taken by Asphodaz were presumably among the finest that Judah had to offer. And if godly young men were to be found at all in that time period, we would expect them to be found in Judah. So they took the cream of the crop of Judah, and they brought them to Babylon. And we estimate there were maybe at least 50 to 75 young men that were chosen to be with Nebuchadnezzar. But it appears that only Daniel and his three friends felt strongly enough about the dietary restrictions of the ceremonial law, which were, of course, still in effect, to try to find a way to keep those restrictions, even in captivity. What we see now in chapter 2 is God honoring the faithfulness of these young men by allowing them to have a part in the revelation of His redemptive plan for the history of the world. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we read it was the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. But according to chapter 1, Daniel and his friends had already been captive for 3 years. So there's an apparent contradiction here. And it's easily resolved because Nebuchadnezzar first reigned as subordinate to his father, historians tell us, Nabopolassar. It was evidently to this time that chapter 1 refers. The second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign in chapter 2 must refer to the second year of his sole reign. Nebuchadnezzar had a terrifying dream. He called upon his magicians and astrologers to explain his dream. No problem. It's right up our alley, O king. In fact, that really justified their presence in the king's court. Archaeologists have found dream books of the Babylonians that were used for the interpretation of dreams. All they had to do was write down the details of the dream, look them up in the dream book, and they could give the king an interpretation. One little hitch. The king was not going to tell them his dream. There is a textual uncertainty here in the Aramaic, and that's the language that's used in Daniel 2 through chapter 4. Chapter 7. The king is either saying the dream is gone for me, I cannot recall it, or he's simply saying the decision is gone for me. My decision is firm. I'm not going to tell you the dream. We don't know whether he forgot the dream, we don't know whether he couldn't recall the dream, or he simply determined not to tell the dream. If he had forgotten the dream and only remembered it was a dream that terrified him, he was then dependent upon these seers to divine what his dream was and interpret it. But I think, rather, my opinion is, he had actually become cynical. He was beginning to wonder if these men really knew what they were talking about. I mean, after all, anybody can interpret a dream. Well, your dream means this. It's kind of like the fortune cookies that we get, you know. You open it up and you're going to meet someone of importance this week. Well, okay. Strengthen your friendships, you know. Strengthen your friendships today. Well, okay, that's good. You know, beware of flying with bankrupt airlines. It's good counsel. But Nebuchadnezzar was thinking, if these guys really have some sort of supernatural insight, why shouldn't they be able to tell me what I dreamed as well as what my dream means? You know, it reminds me of Jesus. Which is easier, to say to the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? So I'm going to show you that I can forgive his sins by doing what you would think would be harder, saying, arise, take up your bed and walk. So tell me the dream, and then tell me the interpretation, or else you're going to die. And they responded, you know, wait a minute, that's not the way the game is played. You tell us your dream, and then we tell you the interpretation. Verses 8 and 9, tell me the dream, or I'll know. And if you tell me the dream, I'll know then that you know how to interpret it. But if you don't tell me the dream, how do I know you're not just making this up? Verses 10 and 11, they say, king, you're being completely unreasonable. Nobody requires this of their wise men. You're changing the rules of an old game. Nobody can do what you ask. No king ever asked anybody to do that. Only the gods could do this. And their dwelling is not with men. One commentator said, God makes the heathen out of their own mouth condemn their impotent pretensions to supernatural knowledge, in order to bring out in brighter contrast God's power to reveal secrets to His servants. Verses 12 and 13, this response of the Chaldeans rather upsets the king. And when the king ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him, Matthew 2. Bad news for Daniel and his friends and all the wise men of Babylon. The king gives out a decree. All the wise men of Babylon will be put to death, cut up in little pieces, their houses destroyed. So we read in verses 14 and 15, this Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, comes to put Daniel and his three friends to death. And with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, who had gone out to kill the wise men. He answered, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" Some manuscripts read so harsh. And then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. He explained it. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. This doesn't necessarily, commentators point out, doesn't necessarily mean he literally went in before the king, but he went and asked whoever it is that would go into the king. Daniel went in and asked that the king give him more time that he might tell the king the interpretation. And then he goes to his house. Daniel and his friends begin to pray. They beseech God. The Chaldeans asked for the king to tell them the dream. Daniel simply asked for time that he might intervene, intercede with God, and have the dream revealed to him. And so they prayed, verses 17 and 18, they sought the mercies of heaven. You know, where else could they turn? You're all going to be put to death. And if you don't tell me what I dreamed and what that interpretation of the dream is, you're going to die with the rest of them. And then God graciously revealed that secret to Daniel, verse 19. Daniel and his friends praised God, verses 20 to 22. Daniel thanks God himself, verse 23. And in verse 24, having thanked God, Daniel wastes no time. He returns to Arioch. "Don't kill the wise men. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream." It's interesting, you might have picked up on it, when Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king, verse 25, and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." Oh, good work, Arioch. Yeah, you found him. You know, he did a diligent search and came up with this one. And then the king says, answers and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen?" And Daniel responds, it's a wonderful testimony of faith. "This is a secret that you've asked of the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers. None of them can declare it to you, O king." He's underscoring this for the king's benefit. Why can't they declare it to you? "There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." So he begins to interpret the dream for the king. He wants to make sure the king knows where this interpretation is coming from, or from whence it comes. Now, there's a lot in this chapter. There's a lot that we're not going to be able to touch upon today, such as the vision itself and all that it symbolizes. But some of the lessons that we can derive from this chapter are, first of all, the foolishness of unrestrained anger. Think about what this king had declared. "I want you to go throughout my kingdom, and I want you to kill all the wise men." Who's that going to leave, king? "Kill all the wise men." Now, some of these men were just magicians, sorcerers. They were frauds. They were fakes. But he was also killing men like Daniel and his three friends and all the other godly and wise Jews that were brought in to serve before the king. What foolish wrath. Not only do I want you to kill all of them, I want you to destroy them and their houses. "He that is soon angry deals foolishly," Proverbs 14:17. "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty," Proverbs 16:32. "He that has no rule over his spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." A city broken down without walls. The enemies can just march right up, walk right in. You can't control your anger. You're like a city that's broken down without walls. And the enemy can have access to you anytime he pleases. This hasty decree, if carried out, would have brought the destruction of Daniel and his friends, to whom God had given knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, whom the king himself said he had found to be 10 times better in wisdom and understanding than all his magicians and astrologers. Indeed, he that is soon angry deals foolishly. I read this news item some time back. A judge accused of biting a defendant's nose in his courtroom, pleaded no contest to battery and resigned Thursday. Joseph Troisi, a 47-year-old judge in the Pleasance County Circuit Court, St. Mary's, West Virginia, could get up to a year in jail and a $500 fine for the alleged attack against Bill Witten, 29 years old. No sentencing date was set. I'm reading you segments from this. Troisi was accused of stepping down from the bench, taking off his robe, and confronting Witten after the defendant cursed at the judge while being led out of the courtroom. Afterward, witnesses said, Troisi returned to the bench as if nothing had happened. He pulled off his robe, he went down to the guy and fought with him, and in the process, bit off a portion of his nose. A report prepared for the state Supreme Court said Troisi, who was first elected to the bench in 1992, had a long-standing inability to control his temper on the bench. In all, he lost his temper 19 times in the past 2 years, the report said. His arraignment on the federal charges is scheduled for later. Now listen to me. There are some here, no doubt, who have already lost the respect of your children, of your wife, of other family members, perhaps women of your husband, because of your unwillingness to control your temper in the home. Your unwillingness to control your temper in the home. Now note I said unwillingness, not inability. It's because you're responsible. I can't help it. They just make me so mad. I can't control it. I've got to rant and rave and threaten and swear. I can't stop it. Yes, you can. Let me prove it to you. You're in the back of the house in a slam, bang, screaming fit with your wife, and your daughter comes to the door with a portable phone. What is it? It's for you, Daddy. Who is it? Well, it's Mrs. McSnerd from the Women's Missionary Society. Something about you speaking at the next meeting? Oh. Hey, Mrs. McSnerd. What a pleasant surprise. No, I'm not busy. I can talk. You don't blow up and rant and rave at your boss at work. He gets under your skin, doesn't he? You don't blow up and rant and rave at him. Why not? You know you can't get away with it. Nebuchadnezzar did what he did because he thought he could get away with it, and it felt good at the time. After all, he's the sovereign king. He's the potentate. When you give in to your anger sinfully, you do it because you think you can get away with it. Your wife and kids can't fire you, but they can conclude you're a fool. They can have trouble respecting a fool. You can provoke them to wrath, what Scripture warns you not to do. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalts folly. Proverbs 14:29. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you, all of it, with all malice, and be tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Something else this passage reminds us of. It reminds me to thank God that I live in a country ruled by law, not by a tyrant. I read an account of a North Korean man who in 1950 had just been married. His wife was expecting their first child when the communists came to his home to force him to serve in their army. He fled to South Korea, but he was not permitted to return. He never knew what became of his wife and child. Finally granted a visa not many years ago. He found his wife living in a two-room hovel without running water. Found his son now had six children of his own. Still today, there are places where the secret police carry away dissidents in the middle of the night. It's happening even now in China. Trials are conducted in secrecy. When's the last time you thanked God for the blessing of living in a nation where, with all its imperfections, we're ruled not by a tyrant, but by the rule of law? We're ruled not by judges and senators and presidents, but judges and senators and presidents who are themselves subject to the law. Notice something else here. Daniel's wisdom, grace, faith, courage. Think about this. Put yourself in Daniel's shoes. You're in Babylon. You've been carried away as a slave, and now you've been forced to sit and learn the Babylonian wisdom. And suddenly, this man comes in to your chambers and says, you're going to be put to death. right now, you, Daniel, and your three friends, you're going to die. Here's the sword. Come outside. You're all dying. What did Daniel do? What does it say? Then Daniel fell before Arioch and pleaded, "Please don't kill me. I'm just a boy. I'm no wise man." When Daniel heard of the decree, he ran from Arioch, captain of the king's guard. He leaped through a window into the courtyard. Arioch found Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in great fear, hiding in the straw of the king's stables. No, what do we read? Verses 14 and 15. Then, with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is this decree from the king so urgent? Explain this to me." The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. Proverbs 16:14. A soft answer turns away wrath. Proverbs 15:1. Daniel answered with discretion and with wisdom. We might note also with courage and with faith. He had done no wrong to deserve exile. He had done no wrong in Babylon to deserve death. Just as Joseph in Potiphar's house, he had been faithful. He was being treated unjustly, but he didn't strike back. He didn't respond in anger. He responded with wisdom. What credit is it if when you are punished for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. 1 Peter 2:20. What about you? When you're unfairly treated by your parents, when you're unfairly treated at work. Parents blame you for something you didn't do. Boss blames you for something that wasn't your fault. When troubles come that you can't explain. When you're mistreated, when you're misused, how do you respond? How do you respond? With anger? With swearing? Seeking revenge? With bitterness? Daniel responded with wisdom and with discretion. Why is the decree from the king so urgent or so harsh? What has him so enraged? With Daniel's courage, even in the face of death, it reminds us of Stephen before the Sanhedrin, you know. They're the ones that put Jesus to death, and yet Stephen says to them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." And he preaches the gospel to them, and he explains that Jesus was innocent, and they put him to death. He was the Messiah that was promised, and you guys have killed him. Courage. John the Baptist before Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife." Elijah before Ahab, "There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Where do men get such courage? Where do they get such boldness? It comes from God. It comes from God's Spirit. What did Daniel have to fear? His life was in God's hands and he knew it. He would not die until his work on earth was finished. And if his work on earth were finished, why would he want to live? Our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, but even if He doesn't, we will not worship your image, his friends would later say. Listen, there are Christians who are not interested in doctrine. Doctrine divides. Just give me Jesus. I know John 3:16 and that's enough. I don't know much, but I know God loves me and that may be all I need to know. Don't talk to me about God's omniscience or His justice or His sovereignty or His providence or election or perseverance or sanctification. Why do I need to know such things? Listen, there are many reasons why you need to know such things. There are many reasons why you need to know such things. But this passage reminds us of one very important one and very practical one. You need to know such things so that when you receive the kind of shocking news that Daniel received, you can respond with the same kind of peace and faith that Daniel showed. When your doctor says, "Put your house in order," it's a matter of weeks. When the policeman at the door says, "There was an accident, it's your daughter, and she did not make it." When everything you own is lost in one day, when you find yourself in a shelter with thousands of strangers, what's going to keep you from becoming unglued? Are you going to be able to say, as Job did, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Yes, you need to know God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But that's not all you need to know. For example, you need to know that this God who loves you is not an impotent bystander, powerless to intervene in the affairs in the affairs on earth, but rather a sovereign king who does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. A God who foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, the Scripture says. Think about that. He foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. You need to know when your child is born deaf or blind that God says to Moses, "Who is he who made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" If you've read Joseph Stowell's book, Eternity, you'll remember this story he told of the Willises, an average family in Chicago, a family that was blessed with 9 children. Dwayne or Scott Willis, 47, school teacher, part-time minister in the Mount Greenwood neighborhood, the south side of Chicago. Scott and Janet have an unusually strong commitment to their children. Their 3 oldest children have flown the nest. Janet has homeschooled the others. Ben, 13, Joe, 11, Sam, 9, Hank, 7, Elizabeth, 3, Peter, 6 weeks, was the newest member of the family. Much of their lives revolved around the kids. Recently, Scott, Janet, and 6 of their 9 children climbed into their new van, Stowell writes, to drive north of Milwaukee to visit one of their older children. You may remember what happened. That day would not be just like any other day for the Willis family. As they continued north on the interstate that skirts the west side of Milwaukee, a large piece of metal fell from a truck in front of them, piercing the underside of their fuel tank and igniting the gas. Immediately, flames engulfed their van. On fire, Scott and Janet tumbled from the van. After rolling on the grassy knoll to extinguish the flames, they stared back at the roadway. All but one of their children were still inside the van. The inferno had entombed 5 of their children. The 6th one would die the next morning in the hospital. Janet cried out in anguish, "No, no." Scott tried to comfort her, but the children were gone. Stowell says, when Janet Willis looked back toward that burning minivan and cried out, "No, no," her husband's comfort was more than just a touch. He had a perspective beyond the moment, indeed beyond this world. Scott touched her shoulder with his blistering hand and whispered, "Janet, this is what we've been prepared for. Janet, it was quick and there with the Lord." Clearly, Scott was in touch with something beyond this present world. In a front-page story, the Chicago Tribune reported, "Burned, bandaged, and still in physical pain in a Milwaukee area hospital, the couple displayed extraordinary grace and courage Wednesday as they calmly presided over a news conference they had requested to tell of how their unquestioning belief has sustained them through the loss of 6 of their 9 children. At the news conference, Scott said, "I know God has purposes and God has reasons. God has demonstrated His love to us and our family. There is no question in our mind that God is good, and we praise Him for all things." It is the people who know their God who will be strong and do exploits. It's the people who know their God who will be strong and do exploits. If John 3:16 was all we needed to know, then John 3:16 is all God would have told us. John 3:16 is enough to make us baby Christians, but it's unnatural to remain a baby indefinitely. God intends for you to grow, and to grow you need solid doctrine. You need meat. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are mature. That is, those who by practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Hebrews 5:13-14. You see, the unsaved man or woman will marvel at your peace in time of crisis. It's a wonder to the unbeliever. This is why Peter said we should always be ready to give an answer to the one who asks us a reason, the cause of the hope that is within us. You should always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you, "Why? How? How can you say that under these circumstances? Where is that hope coming from? Where does that faith come from?" You should always be ready to give an answer. Daniel's peace in this crisis would be a wonder to us if we didn't know of and share in his faith. And this passage quickly shows us Daniel's humility. This was a perfect opportunity for him to seek personal advancement. "What shall be done to the man who reveals your dream, O king?" But he sought no praise, no honor, no glory for himself, as men typically do before their conversion. "But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone," he said in verse 30. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not, the Scripture says. There is one, however, whom Daniel wanted to receive praise and honor and glory. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. He's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Proverbs 22:4. But pride goes before destruction, as Nebuchadnezzar would soon discover. The death row inmate who's been pardoned by the governor has no cause for boasting. The condemned sinner who's pardoned by God has no reason for pride. If your life characterized by humility, there's some tremendous lessons here about God's sovereignty. God not only knew Nebuchadnezzar's dream, God gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what's in the darkness, but we'll wait for another time to consider those lessons in the vision itself. But as we leave Daniel for today, let me remind you that his humility, Daniel's humility, Daniel's faith, Daniel's courage, Daniel's wisdom, as inspiring as they are, these things were only a dim reflection of the humility, faith, courage, wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, Daniel's Messiah. He's the one who is truly worthy of praise, worthy as a lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Daniel couldn't die in the place of sinners. Daniel was a sinner himself. No mere man can pay your debt. Every man is himself a debtor. Only the sinless, spotless Lamb of God could be an acceptable offering to turn away God's wrath and justify His sheep. Search your heart. Have you ever repented of your sins and transferred your trust from yourself to Christ? Is it possible that you're here today and you're still trusting in yourself? Or have you come to Christ, fallen down before Him? Acknowledge that He's the Holy One. You are not. He's the one who lived a sinless life. You cannot. He's the one who kept God's law. You break it. Have you come to Him and said, God, forgive me and save me. Make me a Christian. Change my heart. I'm resting in Christ alone. You can come to Him today. Let this be the day of salvation for you. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that we might learn from this example of a godly man, a man of faith and a man of courage. But Lord, beyond that, turn our thoughts to the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who lived that perfect life, died as our substitute, rose again from the dead, and lives today. Speak to hearts, Lord, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close our time together.